Last week we preached to wives and talked about being a godly wife, and my inbox was filled up with emails from, not from the men, but from the wives this week, and it was all positive, and it really made me grateful to be involved with a church with women who want to do what is right and who want to love the Lord that way. Well, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. We'll be there in just a little bit. I want to talk about moms today. And when a mother holds her very first baby in her arms for the first time, many describe a feeling that might be characterized as a dawning realization that this is what I was made to do, that if you didn't get it then, you got it now. As a matter of fact, it's this newfound purpose in life that is the cause of countless husbands being relegated to second-class citizen status. All of a sudden, being a mom is way more interesting than being a wife. He doesn't make the cut anymore. I remember in seminary asking a young man who had just had their first baby. I said, well, how's your baby doing? She's fine. How's your marriage doing? Well, she doesn't know I exist right now, but after she gets over that, we'll get back to normal. There's nothing like being a mother. A mom is really the infinite mix of paradoxes. She can be a counselor to her daughter and a coach to her son, all on the same day. She can cry when she's happy and laugh when she's sad. She's as gentle as a flower and tough as an oak tree, sometimes all at the same time. She can look like she needs her husband when he is around and look like she absolutely doesn't need him when he's not around. She can sing a lullaby to her baby and in the same voice strike terror into the heart of her teenager. She's the ultimate multitasker. She jams an enormous amount of life into one day. She wields great power with her words. In one instant, she can lift the spirit of an obedient child, and she can impose the look on a disobedient child, immediately conveying her wishes. A mom prays aloud for her disobedient child, saying, "May the Lord help you if you ever do that again." Women of prayer. A mother cries when her child is born, a mother cries when he grows up, and a mother cries most of the days in between, and yet says being a mother is the greatest thing on earth. Amen. Amazing paradox. Now, I don't preach about motherhood on Mother's Day because it's culturally expected. I do it because motherhood was invented by God, and it's a vital dynamic all through Scripture. But even though women are created by God with a certain pre-wired capability as moms, I've counseled with enough struggling mothers to know that great, great wisdom is needed in being a mom. In Scripture, we find in Titus chapter 2 that God encourages elders to teach the women of the church and encourages older women to pour their lives into the younger women, specifically those with children in the home. And so we need role models. In our culture today, given the depths to which America has fallen both morally, biblically, spiritually, you can't even count always on your own mothers anymore to provide that role model, to provide that example. It's a blessing when they do, but very often today, a Christian woman has to plow new ground as a trailblazer in her own family, and she needs a role model. So that's what I want to talk about today, to encourage all of us with an incredible role model for mothers. We might even say a surprising role model. This role model for mothers works hard behind the scenes for the sake of the family. This role model is by far the most ignored and taken for granted in the family, but remains faithful to the tasks at hand. This role model is deeply, deeply concerned with pointing children to Christ and his love for them. This role model is creative, is a guide, is a teacher, is a friend. This role model is profoundly wise and able to impart wisdom to the children daily. This role model for mothers is deeply afflicted when the child disobeys, but is so very giving, even giving gifts to the children and the family as they continue to grow in the Lord. This role model is exceptionally others-oriented, available to help at a moment's notice, an exemplary pattern of selflessness. This role model for mothers is a master of giving hope, a master of giving consolation, a master of giving reassurance as a daily gift. Now, this role model for mothers is not just a passive example of godly character, but gently imparts godly character, showing the children how to be patient, how to be loving, how to be kind, showing the children how to keep their word and how to have integrity. And when the children are afflicted, this role model gives tender care and compassion and love and guidance with gentleness and sweetness. This role model can both correct the children with gentle subtlety and rebuke with deeply embedded directness. And this role model is profoundly burdened for the children, praying on their behalf with intensity and with fervor. This tender and strong and loving and caring and reassuring, wise role model has many other characteristics. I want to just name a couple others. This perfect role model for mothers was also present and active at the creation of the world. This perfect role model for mothers empowered the Son of God and his humanity to carry out his earthly ministry. And this perfect role model at this very moment is here with us and indwells every believer. The ultimate perfect role model for mothers is the Holy Spirit. Now, the issue in this comparison is not about gender. It's about the imago Dei, the image of God in which you were created. Now, Scripture always uses the masculine pronoun to refer to God, he. But the image of God issue, the fact that you were created in God's image, it tells us that although God is referred to with masculine pronouns, and rightly so, all that is wonderful and amazing about a woman is because she is created in God's image. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." This is not saying that God created a male in his image. It's saying that God created mankind, male and female, in his image. Now, Scripture doesn't clearly define exactly what it means to be created in God's image, but there's two major ideas I think we could put together. The first idea is that we're made like him in terms of our personality and eternality of existence. We're sentient, we have intelligent thought, we have a soul, and so forth, all the comparisons that we can make. The other major idea comes in the verse right after Genesis 1:27 that says that we were made to rule, to have dominion over the earth. That's what we're created to do. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Probably a combination of all of that. That as one who is made like God, we are made to rule as God rules. In either case, though, it doesn't make any difference. A woman is part of the package of being created in God's image, and this includes being a mother, which is the most natural thing that a woman does. It's very natural. I mean, when Eve had her first baby, the mother of all humanity, she didn't say, "Well, that was interesting," and set him down on a rock and go back to what she was doing. She held him, she nursed him, she cuddled him, she cared for him, she ignored her husband, she did all the things that a new mother does right away. It was instinctive. All that was nurturing about her, as created in the image of God, came shining forth. Now, unfortunately, our culture gives women some really strange ideas about being a mother, about what you as moms are supposed to be zealous about. Some mothers are zealous for successful children, making sure that they attend the best schools and achieve, and have more trophies than the neighbor's kids. Others are zealous for children who are popular. Moms subject their teenage girls to all kinds of social pressures and activities in the name of popularity, maybe living out what they missed or think they missed in their own adolescence. Others follow our cultural norms of today and just blindly guide their children to do what everyone else is doing without asking why, without asking how does this fit into helping my child follow Christ. So what is a Christian mom to be zealous about? Very simply, you are to be zealous to do that which follows in the steps of the Holy Spirit, to do what he does. Now, I use the word zealous because that's an accurate descriptor of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Both the spoken prophecies of the Old Testament and the written word of God is produced by the Holy Spirit. And if anything describes the idea of prophecy, it's zeal. The Holy Spirit is zealous for his own word. And I use the word zealous because that's an accurate descriptor of a godly mother as well. You've heard the metaphor of a mother bear, and don't get between her and her cubs because of zeal for her children. Zeal to fulfill her role in the lives of her children. Now, ladies, you have a double advantage as moms. Did you know that? Number one, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit if you've come to know Christ as your Savior. And on top of that, You're built very much like the Holy Spirit, naturally. So what I want to do is discuss with you three areas of being a mom that you're already naturally zealous for. It won't be shocking news to you, and I think it'll resonate with you as a mom. If you're a mom or a grandmother, or we have a lot of future moms here as well, I pray that this will be encouraging to you. If you're not a mom, and there's no possibility of you ever being a mom, like yours truly, you can still be encouraged by the Holy Spirit's role in your life. So three areas of being a mom that you're to be zealous for. You're to be zealous for prayer, for holiness, and for instruction. Zealous for prayer, holiness, and instruction. Number one, you're to be zealous for prayer. Now, a question many Christians ask, especially new believers, is how do you pray? How do I know the right things to say? I confess it brings a smile to my face to hear brand new believers pray because they don't know exactly how to start this thing off, and they definitely don't know how to close it out. They don't know all the ins and outs. I've heard one new believer actually say over and out, Lord, at the end of a prayer because he didn't know what else to say. But to a certain degree, we don't know how to pray all the time. We don't know the full will. We don't know the full mind of God. One important key for us to continue to learn is to continue to learn God's will through His Word. His Word tells us what we need to know. We know from God's Word that we need to praise Him. We know from God's Word to ask things of Him and believe that He would be pleased with this. We know from God's Word to confess sin. We know much from God's Word. But by virtue of the fact that God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-wise, and we're not, there are gaps in our understanding. We don't have enough information to pray everything that needs to be prayed. I think it'd be wonderful and amazing if you had someone praying for you who could look ahead at things you'll need a year from now, a decade from now, who could correctly come alongside you and help you understand that you're praying something wrong and maybe make a correction for you, someone who could know intimately every detail about you and what really needs to be prayed, someone who knows that when you say, Lord, give me lots of money, what you really meant was crush my spirit so that I can learn to rely on you more, someone who interprets for you, someone who not only knows you perfectly but knows the mind of God perfectly. Well, we do, of course, have that person in the person of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit prays for you. He knows the mind of God because He is God. And there's such wonderful benefits for us to this. He helps our weakness, our human condition in general, He helps. Even as a redeemed person, you can't do anything meaningful outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he helps. He understands our ignorance. He understands that we don't know what to pray. He knows that we have finite minds, we have human frailties, we have spiritual limitations. We also benefit from what we might call inter-Trinitarian communication, that God the Spirit is speaking on your behalf to God the Father. I mean, that's amazing. Amazing to know that. And it's amazing to know that the Holy Spirit's requests on your behalf are always according to the Father's will, every single time. Now notice in verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Likewise, like what? Well, verse 22 begins that understanding. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation groans. It means to sigh, to lament, to wish for something because of the defilement of sin and the corruption that now burdens creation. Creation groans. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The believer groans that all that's been declared about us, that we're set apart as children of God who are called to sin no more, that hasn't been completed yet. We're still rankled and exasperated by our own sin. We're devastated by our own failure. We're impacted daily by the sins of others. We live in the paradox that you've been declared righteous, but you can't act like it. We live in the paradox that you've been declared as God's children, but you sometimes act like you're not. We've been given eternal life, But we live in these bodies that don't know that yet, and they keep doing these annoying things like decaying and dying on us. And so there's a paradox here. We groan. You talk to an 18-year-old and ask them, are you eager to go to heaven? They might say, yes, I am. Talk to an 85-year-old who is ill and sick and their body is worn out. Are you eager to go to heaven? Oh, yes. And they'll groan. They'll groan, I want to be done with this. We anxiously and eagerly await the redemption of our sinful bodies. So, creation groans under the weight of sin and defilement. We groan under the weight of sin and defilement. And the Holy Spirit groans on our behalf. He comes alongside us. It's a groaning. It's an intercession that's beyond human comprehension. It's not expressible in words at all. It's something we do not comprehend. Now listen. Remember that we already have an advocate before the Father, right? Look at verse 34, chapter 8. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Jesus is interceding on our behalf. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is interceding on our behalf. And because of their intercession, because of them, we remain justified. We remain righteous before God the Father. Christ is the security of our salvation. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for the consummation of our salvation. Look at Romans 8, verse 29. This is the consummation of our salvation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's the Holy Spirit's intercession and the stamp of guarantee that Ephesians 1 tells us we have through the Holy Spirit that guarantees that this will come true. This is why it's even given here in the past tense. You're already glorified because Christ, your advocate, advocates for your righteousness and for your justification. And God, the Holy Spirit, advocates to finish this process, to make sure you get all the way home. We put it this way, if it weren't for the constant intercession of the Spirit of God who lives within us, our sin would engulf us once more, immediately. John MacArthur wrote this, if for an instant Christ and the Holy Spirit were to stop their sustaining intercession for us, we would in that instant fall back into our sinful, damnable state of separation from God. Now, how is this possible? It's possible because the Holy Spirit prays for you in ways you can't even imagine. He prays for you in ways you can't comprehend. He prays for your sanctification, for your ultimate glorification. And in fact, we get a sense here from verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us, that this is constant communication to the Father on your behalf. This is an astounding concept to know that God the Son and God the Spirit is praying to God the Father on your behalf every moment of every day. And moms, you can take your lead from the Holy Spirit. You know things to pray for your children and for your grandchildren they can't possibly comprehend. First and foremost, you know to pray for their salvation, their need for Christ. But you know so much. You understand so much. You can pray for their salvation. You can pray for their purity, for the building up of their faith, for protection from massive calamity. You can pray for a growing love for Christ. Pray for their future spouse and for their future children. Pray for their honesty and their integrity to seek God's will in everything. For your boys, pray for them to grow up into 1 Timothy 3 men. For your girls, pray for them to grow up into Titus 2 ladies. Pray for them to counteract their culture and be what God intended men to be and be what God intended women to be. Pray for them to be led into the path of other godly believers who will influence them. Listen, what a gift it is in the church that there are multiple people who are willing to pour into the lives of your children. Pray for them. Pray for them to be invested in a solid local church for a lifetime. There's no more heartbreaking thing for a Christian to not be able to find a local church that they can worship in. Pray for them to be generous and merciful with others. Pray for them to learn and remember the lessons that you've taught them. Pray for them to honor their father and their mother. Pray for them to be broken by the necessary sanctifying trials of life, but for God to be merciful in the midst of those trials. Do you understand how much knowledge you have that your children don't even have? Frankly, you know how to pray for your adult children in ways they don't even know yet. You have that interceding, wonderful ministry. I remember that in the ministry of Jesus, of course, his first priority was to minister to the Jews. But do you recall the persistence of a Canaanite woman? I love this. Matthew 15 records, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." That is persistence. And this is the only time in the Gospels, by the way, when Jesus issues a statement and someone seems to sort of correct him and he says, "You're right." The persistence of a mom. She just wouldn't go away. She was not going to be denied. And if that kept going, she probably would have grabbed his sandals. She probably would have grabbed his legs and been dragging her along, whatever it took. That's the persistence that a mom has before the Lord. Listen. When a mother or grandmother gets on her knees and approaches the throne of grace on behalf of her children, on behalf of her grandchildren, you are doing precisely what the Holy Spirit does, and all of heaven rejoices to hear the sweet, sweet song of your prayers. Now, we know from Revelation that heaven is not a quiet place. It's noisy. There are angels yelling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." But I get a sense that there is a tunnel vision, and maybe the Lord says, "Just a minute, I want to hear this prayer of a mom." You have that ministry. Amen. Moms and grandmothers, you receive the same comfort as the saints get in Hebrews 11, who died in faith, having not yet received the promises they look forward to. Your comfort is that when you've laid your soul bare before the Lord and cried out to him on behalf of your children, you can rest easy that God has heard those prayers. You may not live to see the answer, but God has heard them, and they're there. They're effective. They're impactful. Be zealous for prayer. We also want to be zealous for holiness. Zealous for holiness. The Holy Spirit performs the work of sanctification in the life of a believer. This is the continual transformation of your moral and spiritual character so that your life takes on a closer and closer resemblance to that which you already have positionally. Positionally, you are like Christ. However, in reality, it hasn't happened yet. And so the Holy Spirit's deeply involved in that sanctifying process. You've been set free from slavery to sin. Look at Romans 8, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." You're not forced to conform to your sinful self anymore, but when you were saved, you began the journey of becoming more and more like Christ. Verse 4 tells us, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to whom? According to the Spirit." Even your mind is set on the Spirit of God. Verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And then three times, twice in verse 9 and twice in verse 11, Paul says that the Spirit of God actually dwells in you. That's a phenomenal concept, and that is unique to the new covenant. So what do you get as a result of the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Verse 14 tells you what you get. Verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." The Spirit of God leads you. He directs you. He helps you. But how does he do this? How does he direct you? John 15:26, Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father," how does he help you? "He will bear witness about me." The Spirit of God helps you by pointing you to Christ. The Spirit of God is zealous for your holiness, for your purity. He's zealous for you to know Christ and become like Christ. As a matter of fact, the Spirit of God has given you a massive head start toward Christ-likeness. He's given you what we call from Scripture the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us that he's given you love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. He is the perfect model for a mom. Moms love to give their kids head starts, right? And he's done that in your holiness. You can't produce those things on your own. The Holy Spirit is zealous for your holiness, so much so that he's willing to do whatever it takes to make the case for being holy, for being set apart, for being more and more like Christ. You remember that when the new church in Jerusalem was just getting off the ground, many of the new believers brought money. They brought their possessions to the apostles to support the work of the ministry. And you recall the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They were husband and wife. They sold a piece of property. They kept part of the money, and they brought the rest to lay at the apostles' feet. There's nothing wrong with this. It was a free will gift to do with as they wanted. But publicly, they pretended that they had sold the land for X amount of dollars and gave the whole thing to the apostles, to the church. It was a chance to make a financial profit, first of all, and to look more spiritual than they really were. Now, this is a crucial and tender time in the church's early development, and God was highly protective of the purity of the church. If these two had fooled the apostles into believing that they gave all the proceeds of this land, they would fool them into thinking that they were just like Barnabas, who in the previous chapter did give all the proceeds of his land. And what would have happened? These two conceivably could have ended up in spiritual leadership, and it would have been disastrous. So you recall the Apostle Peter unmasked their scheme. Ananias was there first giving the money, and when Peter pronounced God's discipline, Ananias fell over dead. Sapphira came in a few hours later. The same thing happened to her. God is highly concerned about the purity of Christ's church. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were true believers or not. I tend toward the view that they were believers. And here's the reason why. A couple of reasons. Chapter 4, verse 32 of Acts says that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul and mind, and this included them. We also understand that the main lesson here is that there are consequences for unholiness for a believer. If these were unbelievers infiltrating the church, there's no lesson for us at all. Even though the text says that Satan was involved with influencing Ananias, multiple places in the New Testament tell the believer to beware of Satan's scheme. So Satan can influence an unwary, immature, weakened believer. And we also know, both Old Testament and New Testament, death can be the divine chastisement for a believer. In the Old Testament, Achan in Joshua chapter 7 was executed by the Lord for disobedience. But as you read Joshua 7, he's clearly a believer. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul explains that some in the Corinthian church had died because of their refusal to repent and taking the Lord's table in pretend gratitude for salvation. But the question is, the reason we talk about this, what was so wicked that God killed Ananias and Sapphira? What was so evil? What was so wrong? And what needed to have an example set so clearly? Peter confronted Ananias. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to man, but to God. By the way, incredible proof of the deity of the Holy Spirit. When Sapphira came in, Peter asked her about the land, and she lied as well. And Peter was exasperated, and he said, "How is it that you agreed together to put to test the Spirit of the Lord?" The Holy Spirit is zealous for your holiness. He's zealous for your Christ-likeness. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 urges the believer to let all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. But do you recall from the previous verse what the motivation for the believer is to be obedient to these things? Here's the motivation. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When you sin, Christian, when you do something you know you shouldn't have done, when you say something you know you shouldn't have said, you get this horrible, nagging, troubling feeling that starts to come upon you. That's the ministry of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not let you get away with anything. Let me put it this way. You'll either learn now or pay later, because he believes in Christ's likeness and he's motivated by that. In Isaiah 7, verse 16, it speaks of a very small child who is at the age before he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Moms, when your little ones are born, they don't know how to refuse to do evil. They don't know how to do good. It's your role, it's your job to guide them into upright behavior, not in a salvation sense, only the Spirit of God can save, but to be zealous for holiness, be zealous for righteousness. Teach them to obey their father. Teach them to honor their mother. Commend them when they do what's right. Rebuke them when they do what's wrong. Teach them, Proverbs 10, verse 1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. We might call that a divinely inspired guilt trip, and it's a good thing. They need to hear this. Teach them to be honest. Teach them to be giving. Teach them to be disciplined. Be 100% disciplined in chastising their little reprobate tongues. Don't let them get away with whining or talking back or arguing with you. And ladies, don't act like an unruly child to your husband in front of your children. Every time you make demands of him, every time you tell him to do something instead of politely asking him, every time you whine or complain, your children are watching and they say, if mom can do it, I can do it. And men, dads, you ever catch your children lying to their mother, you don't have the authority to end their life, but you have the authority to make them wish you would. Top of the list, guys. Moms, you have the ministry of conviction in your children's life. That's your job. Be zealous for their holiness. Don't try to make your children like you. That's a dead-end road. Lead your children to rise up and call you blessed because you instilled right and wrong in God's standards in them. So be zealous for prayer, be zealous for holiness, and be zealous for instruction. Zealous for instruction. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. He teaches using his own scripture, which he inspired. He teaches using circumstances. He teaches using the gently quiet leading in our hearts. Now, I want you to imagine something. You're one of the apostles, and you've just received two bits of bad news. A, Jesus is leaving the earth, and B, you have to remember everything he taught you and carry on his ministry. And how many of you are there? Right now, there's 11, soon to be 12. 12 of us, really? We're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Well, Jesus was giving the apostles comfort before he would leave them. He promised that the Holy Spirit would do something for them. John 14, 26, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Which, by the way, this is one of the reasons we have such confidence in the Gospels and in the Epistles, because these are the words that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would give the apostles. And so we base our belief in the inerrancy of Scripture on the promise of Christ. This role of the Holy Spirit as teacher, this wasn't just for the apostles. He teaches us as well, primarily by illumining the scriptures for us. 1 Corinthians 2, 12, or 13 and 14, rather, says, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, I have a great privilege. I have the distinct honor of teaching you every week. And in my office, I have a library full of books. I have access to wonderful materials. I have top secret pastor resources that only certain people can get a hold of. But by far, the greatest resource, the greatest teacher I have is every week when I plead with God and I beg for discernment and I beg for wisdom to understand the heights of wisdom contained in this marvelous book. And the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. I'll take him over any library. Listen, moms, you are so many things. But right near the top of that list, you are a teacher. You impart to your children every day through your words and through your actions. Moms instructing their children seems to have gone out of style in favor of chauffeuring their children now. There are more opportunities now to overwhelm a child's life than ever before, and the lie is that the more activities I make my kids do, the better off they'll be. It's a lie. Instead, just be with them. Talk about whatever comes up. Every moment is a teaching opportunity. Your greatest teaching moments may be the spontaneous banter that happens extemporaneously. It just happens. Watch for those moments. Make those moments happen. My observation of our culture is that mothers are tending more toward unhealthy, self-serving, drama-saturated relationships with their children, where moms don't act any more mature than their kids do. Even seen moms who try to dress like their teenage daughters. What's that about? That's not setting a godly example. Moms, be intentional about instructing your children. Do it with love and with gentleness, but do it. Everything from how to make a bed properly to how to treat a lady. If your sons don't open the door for you, stand there clearing your throat until they figure out what you're talking about. If your daughter speaks disrespectfully to you, make her spend every waking, embarrassing moment with you until she learns to be respectful, and don't let it go. If your son is a slob, teach him not to be. If your daughter can't eat without getting her elbows in her food, teach her not to do that. Listen, I had a teenage kid in a public school who continually disrespected his mother and continually had problems in school. So you know what the assignment I gave them was? Mom went to school with her son, sophomore in high school, and she went wearing one of those pink, disgusting robes and the horrible, fluffy little slippers and no makeup and just looking awful. And she went with her son for one day, sat with him in every class. They came back and he said, "Mother, I will do everything you say for the rest of eternity," because she just refused to let him continue disrespecting her. You teach your kids so many things. For your sons, think of a precious future daughter-in-law whose life you don't want to ruin by sending her an idiot of an immature young man. Don't do it. For your daughters, don't destroy the life of a poor, unsuspecting young man by sending him a spoiled, all-about-me drama queen who lives her life ruled by her emotions. If your daughter is still ruled by her emotions, don't let her get married. When you have in-laws joining the family, become friends and a precious, devoted mentor to your daughters-in-law and become a kind, giving supporter of your son-in-law. Moms, from the moment you gave birth, you were a teacher. The very first thing you did, moments after your babies were born, was to teach them to nurse. Show them how to be fed, how to be held. When they wanted to look around and get distracted like nursing babies do, what do? You grab the little head and you bring it back. Listen. That dynamic never changes. When your kids are 1 minute old or 20 years old and their heads are distracted and they're wandering and they're going off track, your job as a mom, bring them back. Bring them back. Special note about sons, by the way. In the church, men are to teach men, but mothers are to raise men. You show me a young man who knows how to love his mother, knows how to kiss her goodnight, knows how to respectfully be a help to her. I have great confidence in the type of husband that young man will be. And young men, by the way, a man's man loves his mom and never stops. If you're too manly to give her a hug and a kiss goodnight, I will come and I will make you do it. Your mom ought to, if you won't do it, she ought to take you out in the front yard and make you kiss her goodnight in front of the neighbors until you're ready to do it any other time. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a man raised in a pastor's home under the care of a godly mother, and he still remembers this young man being rocked to sleep when he was a toddler. Little bitty guy, and he can remember the songs that his mother sang to him. Here's what she sang to him: "A mighty fortress is our God, and can it be more love to thee, O Christ? My Jesus, I love thee. Come, thou fount of every blessing." And as a little guy, when he finally was allowed to come into big church, he realized he already knew the hymns of the faith. She sang the deep songs to him because she had the heart of a teacher. She had the heart to point her son to Christ. By the way, ladies, if you have little children, make it a priority to teach them to read. If you don't know how to do that, ask my wife, ask some other ladies in the church who can help you. They need to be able to read so that they can learn God's word on their own. That's the primary motivation there. Encourage your husbands to lead your family, to be in Sunday school every week. Teach your older children to take notes during sermons. Just teach, 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 teach. That's your job. And a mom might say, well, my kids might think I'm nagging them. Well, too bad. They'll get over it. Teach them that you're not nagging them. Every moment's a teaching moment. You were built by God in the image of the Holy Spirit to be a teacher. Teach them. The Holy Spirit first appears subtly in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, plural for God, created the heavens and the earth. He appears overtly in the very next verse. The Spirit of God was hovering, literally fluttering, over the face of the waters. Now, why was he fluttering? The transmission of energy in the universe happens in waves. Light waves, energy waves, heat waves, sound waves, so forth. Waves have to be produced by some sort of wave generator, don't they? The universe had to be energized. It had to be brought to life, so to speak. This was the activity of the Holy Spirit, to flutter over creation, to start the energy engines of the cosmos. The first thing the Holy Spirit is recorded as doing in redemptive history is to bring to life the matter of the world. But we know from Hebrews 1 and from Colossians 1 that it's Christ Jesus who holds together everything that the Holy Spirit brought to life. In the New Testament, 2 Peter 1:21, which we read earlier, says that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the production of the Word of God, men were carried along. It's the Greek equivalent, the same word, hovering or fluttering by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit energized and inspired the creation of our Bible. But who is now identified and personified as the Word of God? It's Jesus Christ. In fact, the end of Luke's gospel tells us that the scriptures speak of Christ. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, but he wrote to point to Christ. Titus 3:5 says that you were saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, Jesus says in John 10 that he will not lose you because you are in his hand. Now, what's the point I'm getting at here? The Holy Spirit was active in energizing creation so that Christ in all his glory could be exalted. The Holy Spirit was active in giving the Word of God so that Christ in all his glory could be exalted. And the Holy Spirit was active in regenerating your heart and your mind so that you might come to faith in Christ, so that Christ in all his glory might be exalted. Now, moms, do you get a sense of what your job description is? You bring life. And then you point that life to the Savior. That's your job. The Holy Spirit points to Christ in creation, in the Scripture, in your salvation. As a matter of fact, you know what the very final word of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is? In Revelation 22:17, the Holy Spirit says to Jesus Christ, come. Come back to your earth and be united with those that I have brought to you. Moms, the Holy Spirit is your ultimate role model in your honored capacity as a mother. Take your cue from him. Point your precious ones to Jesus Christ. He is the only hope of forgiveness. He is the only hope of salvation. If you have pointed them to Christ, you can count yourself a success. And we praise the Lord for you. Praise the Lord for all of our moms. Let's pray. Our Father, you have designated that your Son, Jesus, will be the King of the universe. You have given the Holy Spirit the unique role of pointing us to Christ. And yet, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all equally God. And yet, in your divine plan, Christ our Savior, Christ our King, is the one that we give glory and honor to, because that's the wish of the triune God. Lord, I want to pray, first of all, for our moms who are here. I pray that you would give them a redoubled, energized motivation to point their little ones to Christ. If their children are grown already, might they still be on their knees in prayer for them and active as mentors? If they're praying for their grandchildren or even great-grandchildren, Lord, might they be fervent in prayer Might they be fervent in prayer until that wonderful day when every one of their children will join them in heaven. And we pray this, Lord, with boldness. But Lord, even more importantly, we pray for any who are here who do not know Christ as Lord and whom the Holy Spirit has not yet energized. Holy Spirit of God, might you even at this moment open their hearts to believe the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and that he is ready and willing and able to take them into the kingdom even now, even at this moment. We love you and we give all praise and honor and glory to the one to whom the Holy Spirit would have us look, Jesus Christ, our King, in whose name we pray.